how they've served you so faithfully over the years. Well, I think of what they've sacrificed to go to a third world country to do ministry, thousands of miles away from the rest of their family. And now this has happened. What happened? Well, you might remember about 6 or 7 weeks ago when winter was just turning and the ice was starting to melt, that a young 3-year-old boy named Noah, living near Sydney, Ohio, had somehow slipped away from anybody's attention and had gone out onto the ice of an icy pond and fell through. When his mother realized what was happening, she immediately went out after him and she fell in. Couldn't get herself out, but she was able to lift him up to lay on top of the ice, and that's how county workers somehow, sometime later, noticed him, rushed over, but by the time they could give him CPR and the paramedics had arrived, it was too late. Both mother and child died. And they were the daughter and grandson of the Tobiases, who serve as church planters, missionaries with AVWE in Papua New Guinea. Maybe you've heard the statement, God is good all the time. It is akin to the question, is God always a just and righteous person? At all times? Sometimes it surely seems that he has messed up. That the righteous die along with the wicked. Or worse yet, the righteous suffer hardship while the wicked prosper. I can certainly relate to the writer of Psalm 73 who is dealing with this issue, and he's written this in Psalm 73. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens that's common to man. They are not plagued with human ills. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. The wicked of this world do often appear healthy and wealthy and popular. I don't know if his godly attitude, if he ever felt like it's unfair, but I can kind of vicariously feel this way sometimes for Pastor Saeed Abedini, who continues to suffer persecution for 3 years now, held captive in prison. All he ever wanted to do is live for the Lord and do the Lord's work. He did miss, by the way, another of his son's birthday in March. And it appears the situation is getting worse, even while nuclear negotiations continue right now with Iran, with some of our top officials. And as far as I know, nothing is being done for Pastor Abedini. Haven't you ever felt like God treated you unfairly? My wife, Terry, admits that she felt some of that when her mother died of cancer when Terry was just 13. And Christians experience everything from miscarriages to premature infant deaths to plane crashes. Some people never recover from those experiences. Meanwhile, people in business and politics and sports lead on extremely corrupt lives and they advance in their world. If you know much of anybody in the media and entertainment world, you know how popular they are and how corrupt they are. We tend to wonder naturally that if God is a loving and righteous God who takes care of his people and who is completely in control of the affairs of men, then why do bad things happen, or at least what seem to be bad to us? What we're doing, though, you see, at that point, is questioning the justice of God. I don't think I can answer satisfactorily for everything that has ever occurred when these kinds of things go on. And since God doesn't owe us any explanations or need to defend himself, I'm not going to try. But with our passage this morning, I think it's a good point to bring this issue up. Though we may never gain full understanding of the whys, at least not this side of heaven, we can gain assurance that God is just. What I hope for this morning, after we're done with the sermon, is that no matter what you're facing, both now and in the future, that you'll be able to say, God is just. He does what is right. He never makes a mistake. And then knowing that God is just and righteous, I hope that we'll be able to make a couple of applications from that point as well. So turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18, our third message on the chapter. Lord willing, we'll finish it out today. And when we come to the latter part of this episode, many expositors and preachers focus on the great intercession of Abraham in the last part of that chapter, where he prays for the city of Sodom, and that's a very important part. But there is an even more fundamental and predominant theme in this section, the justice of God. It grows out of the last section or the first half of the chapter. God is able to do whatever he chooses to do. Nothing is too marvelous for him. Nothing is too hard for God because he's omnipotent. He's all powerful, verse 14. But will it be just? Whatever he chooses to do, will it be right? That's the question now, and the answer is with point number one. Write it down. We must understand that the Lord's decisions are always righteous. In whatever way he may judge sin, it's just. He's always right-minded, uncorrupt, proper, faultless. So sometimes we have to get beyond our warped perspective of things to make up our mind that God always deals with people in a fair and square way. It's always above board. He handles the affairs of men in a sovereign way with sovereign justice. At least three aspects of this passage will reveal that fact to us. First of all, point A, he always notices sin. Begin with me down in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 18. Then the Lord said, he's continuing this dialogue and conversation with Abraham and his fellowship with him. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The first term that attracts my attention is that word outcry. The Hebrew term describes a cry for help in time of distress. The word is almost exclusively used in reference to a cry from a disturbed heart in need of some kind of help, and most frequently that cry is directed to God. And because sin and evil have always have victims, it's reasonable to assume that this outcry coming from Sodom was from the victims of the sin in those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. These outcries of the wounded, groans of deep sorrow or shrieks of terror might be shielded from our hearing or remain locked in the souls of sin's victims, but they're never apart from God's ears. The Lord said that if the cry of the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached them, reached him. And when I think of that statement for very long, it's a very sobering and terrifying thought that all sins reach the ears of God. Because it confirms the fact that he's not ignorant of any of them. He's not indifferent to the cry of the oppressed. When Cain killed Abel, the Lord said this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, if you'll recall. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. John wrote in Revelation 6 about the souls of martyrs who died because of the testimony of their faith and they stood for the word of God. They cried out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? God says that even the matter of unpaid wages cries out for his justice. James chapter 5, verse 4 says this. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvest have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. We may be unaware of injustices, but not one wrong has ever gone unnoticed by God. Not one sin has failed to cry out to him. Maybe if you've ever gone out on a calm wintry night, maybe there's a light snow coming down and you've been moved by the stillness, or you sat on a beach somewhere and you witnessed a beautiful sunset, or you walked through a flower garden in full bloom on a calm and sunny spring day. Things are going very well in your particular life. You might be tempted to say, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. But we know that even then, although God is in his heaven, things are not all right with the world. And even though you and I can't always hear the cries of sin, God does hear them. And so he's storing them up in his wrath for the day of judgment. So listen. Can you hear those cries in your imagination, maybe? The cry of a child, wretched, hurt, and terrified, being beaten by a drunken dad. The cry of an old man being assaulted by a gang of street thugs as they hit him in the face and kick him while he's down. There's the cry of a young woman being raped in an abandoned car. The cry of a wife abandoned by her husband. We can hear the cry of sinful pleasures, the raucous cries of thousands of bars and nightclubs that scar the faces of our cities, the cries of prostitutes, those who patronize them, the anguished cries of drug addicts, the cries of the ruined by the dishonesty of their business competitors or victimized by the arrogant violence of their enemies, like ISIS. But wait. These cries are only a tiny fraction of the innumerable cries that rise every minute of every day from every city and village around our world. Cries that are heard by God, felt by God. Imagine that. It should be expected that he would eventually mete out his justice. So when he does, point B, he executes justice or judgment, with great care. Verse 21 says that God would go down and investigate for himself the situation at Sodom. The outcry against their grievous sin is great. So the Lord's going to go down to see if it's that bad. God knew the sin was that bad. He really didn't need to go down to see it because he knows all things, right? He's omniscient. He never learns anything, that is. God is also omnipresent, meaning that he's present everywhere at all times. He doesn't need to go anywhere to gather information. So what we have here is a description, using the very best that we can of our human terms, to stress the idea of the great care that God uses in judgment. Of course, God knows already that the sin is that bad, but God does not judge according to some capricious or whimsical fancy. His judgment is always well weighed out and perfectly informed. The sin was noticed and it was investigated and it was substantiated as fully as it could be. Therefore, it shows that God, whenever he does judge, he brings it justly, carefully. Furthermore, only if the sin of these people is complete will God judge them. That's the way our patient and long-suffering God operates. From Genesis 15:16, we learn that God will wait hundreds of years until the Israelites come up out of Egypt to dispossess the promised land and conquer the cities there until the sin had, quote, reached its full measure. Only then would he sweep them away in judgment. Is the sin of Sodom that bad? Well, yes. Chapter 19 will go on to tell us that the men of that city, what they wanted to do to the men, to the angels who appeared as men when they arrived at that city, homosexuality was so prevalent there that the sin is still known today as sodomy. The Sodomites had witnessed the power and goodness as much as any city in Canaan. They'd been rescued by Abram from foreign invaders. You remember that? They'd heard the testimony and witnessed the example, I'm sure, of Melchizedek, along with Abraham. Even Lot was a witness to Sodom to some degree, according to 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. These testimonies had been utterly ineffective where Sodom and Gomorrah were concerned. These people had been given multiple opportunities, and they were incorrigibly wicked. And nothing is so offensive, though, to the pagan mind as a message of coming judgment on sin. But the chief reason is precisely that they are sinners after all. You and I know that we have no claim on God, and anything we've ever received from God is due to His grace. But what about the people of Sodom? What about the people of the world? If they'd been told about this coming judgment, they no doubt would have protested loudly. This is terribly unfair. Why would you single us out, Lord? If they'd been told of that, would they have thought it was fair? Probably not. In fact, even Abraham might have come to wonder it, and that's why God explains the matter to him, and we come to point C. He grants mercy even in the midst of great wickedness. Amazing God. We might begin to wonder ourselves, well, shouldn't God's judgment fall on us too? And quickly. How will we escape God's all-knowing eyes? How can we excuse ourselves when the only righteous God comes down to see and check us out to see if our sin is as bad as the accusation that has reached His ears? And it has. Well, for one thing, we're told explicitly here that God deals justly. Verse 22, it says, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? There's the key question. When a godly Sunday school teacher is driving back from a retreat with her kids and is involved in an accident in which two of the kids are killed, and that actually happened, does that mean that God always, He slays the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike? Absolutely not. We don't know the whys, but we do know this. When those kinds of things happen to God's people, there is still a difference when God judges the wicked. The verb sweep away vividly describes God's judgment. And though, please give me a little slack on this. I know this illustration doesn't fit in all respects, but I couldn't help but think back of the days when Terry and I lived in the parsonage. And we had this problem. I don't know if Dan and Kathy still have it or not, but flies would come into the garage. And they would come in there on the summer days and in the evening times, and they just kind of camp out. I don't know, sit there, sleep on the ceiling and the walls. And I had enough of it, so I would go on killing sprees. Okay, I would take the fly swatter and just have at it and attack them and conquer the garage. And then I would sweep them out into the grass. All these dead flies, disgusting. But suppose Terry had somehow lost her diamond ring. I don't know, she had it off in the van and it was in her lap and it fell out, or when she was doing laundry or whatever, and it ended up on the floor. And I noticed it, something shining there, even as I was sweeping out the dust and all those dead flies. Well, certainly what I would do, seeing something so valuable to me, I would pick it up and give it back to my wife. God does not sweep away His own loved ones along with the wicked indiscriminately. He separates them as a just and all-wise judge. I think a good correlation passage would be Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, or weeds, in Matthew 13. What you have there is an overly eager servant in that passage who wanted to take out what he thought were the weeds. But Jesus said, no, you need to wait. There's a danger of uprooting the wheat along with the tares or the weeds, since in many cases they look alike, symbolizing how the sons of the kingdom grow up side by side with the people of the evil one. So he was told by the owner to wait to the end, wait until the harvest, the day of judgment, and I'll let you know who's who. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The implied answer of that rhetorical question is yes, absolutely. The Lord is a sovereign creator of all things, and whatever he does is right and merciful. That's point C. Notice what it says going on, verse 26. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 people there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 were found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. So here you have this famous countdown, intercessory prayer by Abraham in his dialogue with the Lord for the people of Sodom, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Just prior to that, we saw that God does not judge, verse 25, the righteous with the wicked indiscriminately. God goes even farther than that. Even today, he will spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. That's why we have the tares growing up among us, the wheat, until the judgment day comes. That's one reason why we see wicked people prospering all around us. God allows them to live because of our sakes instead of simply wiping us all out. God waited until there was only one righteous family before he destroyed the world with a flood. He wouldn't destroy Sodom if he could just find 10 righteous people living there. I think not if there was only one righteous person living there, because the angels came and they got Lot and his family out of the city before the judgment came. Chapter 19, 12, and 13. God apparently would have spared Judah from captivity if only one righteous person had been found in the city of Jerusalem. Here's what Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1 says. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive the city. Is not our God a just and righteous judge? Indeed, he is patient and long-suffering, a compassionate judge as well, who gives even one of the wickedest cities in the history of the human race the benefit of the doubt because of the few righteous people who live there. He carefully contemplates. He does not treat the wicked and the righteous with the same judgment. He even allows the wicked to live on the earth a while longer for the sake of the righteous. And in the end, he shows mercy upon the righteous. If you go over to chapter 19 and look at verse 16, at the very end, the angel, that is, led them safely, that is, Lot and his family, out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. He is just and he is merciful. Thus we have learned about the character of God in this passage. He's both just and merciful. So realizing about the mind of God, we can then make applications for ourselves as we live in our wicked society. Knowing that God is a righteous judge, then what are we supposed to do? I think here there is at least a couple of application points. So go to number 2. We must do and teach what is righteous in the world. Our Lord wants us, in view that all of our sins hear his get to his ears, he wants to repent of our sin, to absolutely repudiate the evil ways of the world, and persevere in righteousness to uphold a righteous standard before the wicked. A standard that's higher. So we must emulate the Lord's just and righteous actions in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Come back to verse 16 now, chapter 18. It says, when the men got up to leave, they looked toward Sodom and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what am I about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. So God was actually, again, human wording, contemplating what he was going to do. If he'd reveal his intentions for Sodom to Abraham, and he decided that he would for a couple reasons. First of all, Abraham was going to be a blessing for all nations. So he needs to know, he needs to understand why one city nation is going to be totally destroyed before his redemptive program has ever gotten underway. Secondly, Abraham was commanded to teach justice and righteousness that they might enjoy blessing instead of judgment. If we go on to verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Abraham was to keep the way of the Lord. You recognize that term? The same as Adam and Eve in the garden, to serve and to keep. Keep the way of the Lord. So are we. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Philippians chapter 2. Look at these words in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Therefore, my dear friends, Paul wrote, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine as stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The modern world, and America in particular, has had the witness of the Christian gospel for a long time. But mankind has rejected it. And now there is this descending array of moral corruption and wickedness in some ways perhaps that are even greater than any pagan society before. The Lord has forewarned mankind through his word that they are soon facing judgment. But until then, God's people have the consistent responsibility of witnessing righteousness to the world, warning them, in fact, of the wrath to come. As was true of Abraham, it's especially true that believers command their children to keep the way of the Lord. The destruction of Sodom was to be a great warning of the certainty of God's ultimate judgment on all of sin, just like Noah and the flood was in his day, 2 Peter 2, 4 to 10. So God wanted Abraham to understand this truth and then to pass it and teach it to his children. Knowing the mind of our just and righteous and merciful God, striving to live it out and teach it, then thirdly, we are also to intercede in behalf of others. That's the third point. We are especially to pray for God's people. And as we pray, we know that God will spare even our wicked society for the time being, for the sake of the righteous. Verses 23 to 32, I read that earlier. That records Abraham's intercession. Abraham probably knew some of these people, more than just his nephew Lot's family. And he's convinced there are righteous people in that city. Remember, he rescued that city from the Eastern Kings, chapter 14. He was demonstrating God's justice through holy war in that incident. He's done all that he could for the people of Sodom. And having done all, he prays. Abraham's great character is shown through this prayer that he has with the Lord. And there's notable observations I want us to see so that you not just know that he prayed, but you know how he prayed. Several characteristics. First of all, he prays with unselfishness. Abraham didn't pray for himself, you notice. He didn't really pray directly for the righteous. He prayed for the wicked city that it might be spared for the sake of the righteous. Abraham didn't have to do that. His attitude could have been, you know what? They're as wicked as they are, they're getting what they deserved. He personally rescued these people once. Now he pleads for them before the judge of all the earth with the same generosity that he had fought for them. A good thing to ask ourselves then is, how much am I willing to do for the person that I'm praying for? Abraham had done all to pursue righteousness and help these people. And after having done all, he prayed. Secondly, with humility, with unselfishness and with humility. Again, we notice that Abraham's friendship and his intimacy with God never allowed him to forget his true position and dependence. That it doesn't even suggest for a moment that he felt himself to be a certain kind of person. God owed these things to him. God was under some obligation even to hear him and answer his requests. On the contrary, you notice again, verse 27, I'm picturing him bowing before him, prostrate again before the Lord. He says, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Humility. This is always the humble consciousness of a child who goes before the Lord in prayer. He knows he's dividing in the divine presence. God's holiness next to our sinfulness. His greatness next to our insignificance. It's the overwhelming sense. So it's with unselfishness. It's with humility. Thirdly, it's with boldness. He was still bold. There's no hesitation in his words. No fear in his attitude. It's frank and fearless and courageous. He even says, even though I'm being so bold here, Lord, let me pray one more thing. The Lord Jesus frequently encouraged his disciples to boldness in prayer. Luke 11, 8 to 10. After giving the example of a man who is going to his friend in the middle of the night to ask for some bread, Jesus said to his disciples, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The Bible says we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. We can learn from this episode that there's no need to feel hindered or restrained in praying for unconverted individuals or even whole cities, not just because we don't know what God has in his ultimate purpose for them. We can still pray for them nonetheless, and we're never more like the Lord Jesus or more pleasing to our Heavenly Father when we're praying for other people. So we have humility, unselfishness, boldness, but the element that jars our attention here really in this prayer is the dialogue. Somebody described it as, quote, an audacious beating down of God, along with humility and reverence. I don't know if I'd go along completely with that description, because it's justice that he pleads for. So he's not really trying to convince God to do something that's not already in the will of God. It's persistence that he has. That's the last, or not the last thing, but with persistence. Unselfishness, humility, boldness, persistence. It's a prayer that can be read in less than a minute, and that's the way most scriptural prayers are, but it's written in such a way it causes us to think that Abraham rightly persisted with these requests. He interceded for Sodom 6 times. And moreover, in each part of those, when it's granted, he seems to be encouraged to come back and try the same approach again. F.B. Meyer writes, it looks at first sight as if you force God back from point to point, gaining his petitions from an unwilling hand. But, in fact, God was drawing him on. He did not learn the vast extent of God's righteousness and mercy all at once. He climbed the dizzy height step by step, and as he gained each step, he was inspired to dare another. The Lord Jesus also encouraged persistence in prayer in Luke 18 by the example of a poor, helpless widow as she came before a powerful city judge. Luke chapter 18, verses 7 to 8 say this, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Faith to pray like that, that is. And then the last appeal is probably, I think, the central one of the entire prayer, by appealing to God's character. Now, again, Abraham was not staking any claim on God because he had none, neither do we. But he did plead for God's own character and glory. Abraham was jealous for God's honor, and he argued that it would be marred in man's minds if the righteous were to perish along with the guilty. That was the essential meaning of that question. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He argued that God must be seen and known to be right and just, and that wouldn't be the case if the righteous perished with the wicked. It's the same argument Moses used later on Sinai when God revealed his intention to destroy the people and start over with a new nation. Here's what Moses said in Exodus 32. O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? So God heard Moses there, and he did not bring the disaster that he had threatened upon his own people. And yet, the judgment did fall on those cities of the plain. That fact is meant to be sobering, especially if you are a sinner apart from Jesus Christ. Abraham pleaded well. He pleaded for God's honor. He interceded for Sodom. God heard him. He vindicated his name, but God didn't do it necessarily in the way Abraham expected. It's true, God did not destroy the righteous with the guilty, the burden of Abraham's prayer, but he nevertheless destroyed the guilty after he had first removed Lot and his family out of the area. So when sinners object, why doesn't God do what's right? What they really mean is, why doesn't God overlook my sin? But God does not overlook sin. He can't. Nothing is too hard for him, and yet he cannot contradict his own nature. And God is a holy God, so he must judge sin. So what happens when the judge of all the earth does right? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. The entire earth is overwhelmed by a great flood. Ultimately, the souls of lost people are punished forever in the lake of fire. And God is glorified in that punishment. He's just. As Jonathan Edwards put it, the justice of God in the damnation of sinners. That will happen to you if you refuse Christ. You'll be condemned forever, and God's honor will still be upheld in the process. The only hope for you is God's justice further revealed in the death of Jesus Christ for us, for our sakes, in our place, because he took upon himself the wrath of God when he did that. His mercy is seen there as well. God commands you to turn to that Savior, to confess that you're guilty before him, and trust that he died for you, and the power of his death and resurrection to receive his forgiveness and eternal life. The doctrine of the righteous remnant begins, folks, right here in the latter half of Genesis 18. A righteous nation may be preserved, a nation may be preserved because of the righteous. That is, even if we are only in the minority. So believers have a right to pray for the deliverance of their sake, for God is willing to spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. Only by obedience and righteousness would Israel continue in God's favor. So by seeing here the consequences of unrighteousness, they should be encouraged to follow through with God's law, trust in his justice, and their concern for the cities of Canaan who were about to perish before them. So the basic idea seems to be this: the righteous may confidently intercede that the righteous judge of all the earth will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Going back to Psalm 73, the guy who wrote that, when he was struggling with what looked to be the prosperity and the easy life of wicked people, he came to grips with the issue when he realized what was their end. And he saw the judgment that awaits them. And that helped put it into perspective for him. Certainly, Israel was taught that God is a righteous judge, that righteousness exalts a nation, that righteous people preserve society. Those elements of great concern for Abraham should be the same ones that are concerning for us. And he turned them compassionately into intercession. May we intercede too, knowing that God is just and righteous, and having done all that we can to pursue righteousness and justice, we may intercede. For what do we intercede? Well, society. that judgment will be stayed for the sake of the righteous. We don't really intercede a whole lot, do we? Our prayers sound a lot like, help me, guide me, bless me, help me, protect me. How striking are the words of Samuel, though, when he said this to the people of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against God by failing to pray for you. Did you get that? He said, I would be sinning against God if I failed to intercede for others. One student told this about his last college test. It was a final in logic class. Sounds like great fun, right? Logic class. And it was a class that was known for its difficult exams. And so to help the students on this final exam, the professor told the class that they could bring as much information as they could possibly put on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. So you can imagine the students, you know, they're cramming it in, writing as small as they can, getting every bit of information they can on this piece of paper. Well, one student, though, walked into class, and he just brought a blank piece of paper, and he sat on the floor next to his desk. And he had an advanced logic student come in with him and stand on that paper, taking the preposition on as broadly as possible. And the guy told him everything that he needed to know while he was taking the test. And so this clever guy was the only one, the only student who got an A on that test. Well, the ultimate spiritual final exam is when we stand before God right before he executes his final judgment. We know that on our own, we cannot pass that exam. But we have someone, Jesus Christ, who has been, who still is, standing in behalf of us. He died for us, and he's still praying for us, right? Are we so willing and diligent to stand in for others through intercessory prayer? Even to pray for our enemies, as Jesus instructed? What a remarkable conversation that Abraham has here with God. It's the first example of intercessory prayer that we have in the entire Bible. It's remarkable that God allowed Abraham, I think, to pray in this way. It's remarkable that Abraham, too, is showing how much he's advanced in his fellowship and friendship with God. He learned the answers to the two great theological questions. Listen to me. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Answer? No. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Answer? Yes. If we would get the answer and put a handle on that, of those two theological questions in chapter 18, we will have the crux of the message of that episode. And it will help us go a long way toward our spiritual problems and maturing our faith. But on the other hand, for the ungodly, it's not only their blindness to God's judgment that results from their own sin in their lives, the ungodly are also blind to the godly, who are here for their sake. And to pray for them. While the people of Sodom were absorbed in their sinful pursuits, utterly oblivious to what's going on around them, Abraham is up in the hillside, in hill country, praying for the people on the plain. They had no idea. How much the wicked owe to the righteous. Meyer writes this, ungodly men little realize how much they owe to the presence of the children of God in their midst. The floods of deserved wrath would have swept them away a long time ago. But that judgment has been restrained, you see, because God wouldn't bring it while the righteous are found among them. Actually, the Lord says this, I think, to his own people. I could abandon you all to the filth of your own sin and let you consume yourselves in your own depravity, and I would still be just. But I love you. And mercifully, I hear your anguished cries. Know that I'm with you, I'm among you, I'm at work to redeem you from this evil. The people of the cities carried on their sin as if nothing else mattered, unaware that God had reached the end of his patience with them. God's love is infinite, his grace is free, but his mercy has an expiration date. He is the God of compassion and justice. So we can't lose sight of that reality, or we'll go too far to one side or the other. We as saints are to be the salt to hold off the world's corruption, and the light to arrest the reign of chaos and darkness. We must also yearn and plead for the world as it rolls on its way to this sad, dark doom that's coming. And may we and our loved ones, our families, be led out of it into safety before the last judgments break upon this world in inevitable and eternal destruction. Let's pray. Father, what a very sobering message is this. We exalt you today, Lord, and give you honor because the judge of all the earth will always do what is just and right. And it's an amazing thing, Lord, at the same time, you are a merciful God. Even in the midst of such wickedness, even in the midst of such sin in our own lives, You've allowed for the way for us to know you personally. Even as Abraham did, you've allowed the way for us to be with you forever through forgiveness and love because of what Christ did. May we be appreciative, Lord, of both your omnipotence, your omnipresence, your omniscience, the fact that you hear the cries of those suffering from sin. You hear it all. And you will do what is right in the end. And we exalt you and praise your name. And so, Lord, may we go on from now with caring hearts, as our Lord Jesus cared, to pursue righteousness, to reject wickedness, to teach that to our kids, and to pray for those who don't know you. We ask it in Jesus' name.